Dr. Gino Cassieri. As we continue the course, The Doctrine of Salvation. We're beginning Lesson 9 right now as we're on Tape 5, Side Number 1. And according to our course outline, we've been spending some time on the Doctrine of Justification, and we're going to continue our discussion on the extent of justification. When a sinner receives Christ, he receives a death he did not die, satisfying the curse of the law against him. And let's turn to Galatians chapter number 3. Galatians chapter 3. And Galatians chapter 3, we want to look at verses 13 through 14. Again, Galatians chapter number 3, in verses 13 to 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ redeemed us, amen, from the curse of the law. And we want to look at these verses in Galatians for just a moment. These two verses that we just read in Galatians beautifully summarize all that Paul has been saying in this section of Galatians. Does the law put sinners under a curse? Then Christ has redeemed us from that curse. Do you want the blessings of Abraham? It comes through Christ. Do you want the gift of the Spirit, but you are a Gentile? The gift is given through Christ to the Gentiles. All that you need is in Christ. There is no reason to go back to Moses. And then we see that Paul quotes again Deuteronomy chapter 21, if we want to look there just for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that hangeth is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. The Jews did not crucify criminals. They stoned them to death. But in cases of shameful violation of the law, the body was hung on a tree and exposed for all to see. This was a great humiliation because the Jewish people were very careful in their treatment of a dead body. After the body had been exposed for a time, it was taken down and buried. Of course, Paul refers to a tree relates to the cross on which Jesus died. He was not stoned and then his dead body exposed. He was nailed alive to a tree and left there to die. But by dying on the cross, Jesus Christ bore the curse of the law for us, so that now the believer is no longer under the law and its awful curse. The blessing of Abraham, in other words, justification by faith in the gift of the Spirit, is now ours through faith in Jesus Christ. The word redeemed in Galatians 3:13 means to purchase a slave for the purpose of setting him free. It is possible to purchase a slave and keep him as a slave, but this is not what Christ did. By shedding his blood on the cross, He purchased us that we might be set free. The Judaizers wanted to lead the Christians into slavery, but Christ died to set them free. Salvation is not exchanging one form of bondage for another, and amen for that. Salvation is being set free from the bondage of sin and the law into the liberty of God's grace through Christ. So we see when a sinner receives Christ, he receives a death he did not die, satisfying the curse, the law of the law against him, in a life he did not die, a holy, righteous life, which only Christ could supply. Thus every Christian is a partaker of Christ's death and resurrection. His position before God is the same as his Savior's, dead unto sin and alive unto righteousness. And Paul said in the book of Galatians, as we turn back there, in Galatians chapter number 2, in verse 20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for it is righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, is the believer is identified with Christ in his death. Not only was he crucified on Calvary, I was crucified there as well in him. This means the end of me as a sinner in God's sight. It means the end of me as a person seeking to merit or earn salvation by my own efforts. It means the end of me as a child of Adam, as a man under the condemnation of the law, as my old unregenerate self. The old evil eye has been crucified. It has no more claims on my daily life. This is true as to my standing before God. It should be true as to my behavior. The believer does not cease to live as a personality or as an individual, but the one who is seen by God as having died is not the same one who lives. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The Savior did not die for me in order that I may go on living my life as I choose. He died for me so that from now on he might be able to live his life in me. The life which I now live in this human body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith means reliance or dependence. The Christian lives by continual dependence on Christ, by yielding to him, by allowing Christ to live his life in him. Thus, the believer's rule of life is Christ and not the law. It's not a matter of striving, but of trusting. He lives a holy life, not out of fear of punishment, but out of love to the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Now, again, as we continue to look at the extent of justification, although the believer is legally dead to sin in God's sight, he is not yet dead to it physically. This leaves him still able to sin. The ability to sin, however, does not affect the saint's standing or position before the Lord. To God, the old sinful nature is forever dead, and a dead man cannot sin. God wants every Christian to reckon or account himself that way, so we won't sin. Let's look at some verses dealing with this. First in Romans chapter 5. We've been in Romans 5 before, but I just want to read a couple of verses there in Romans 5, verses 17 and 18. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of the one free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then we want to look in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. We'll read down through them, and then I want to comment on them briefly. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We want to notice in the passage that we just read in Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 14, the repetition of the word no in Romans 6 verse 1, verse 6 and verse 9 indicates that Paul wanted us to understand a basic doctrine. Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. The basic truth Paul was teaching is the believer's identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Just as we are identified with Adam in sin and condemnation, so we are now justified or identified with Christ in righteousness and justification. At Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul made a transition from discussing sins to discussing sin. In other words, from the actions to the principle, from the fruit to the root. Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, but he also died unto sin, and we died with him. In other words, justification by faith is not a simple legal matter between me and God. It is a living relationship. It is a justification which brings life. I am in Christ and identified with him. Therefore, whatever happened to Christ has happened to me. When he died, I died. When he arose, I arose in him. I am now seated with him in heavenly places. Amen. Because of this living union with Christ, the believer has a totally new relationship to sin. First of all, he is dead to sin. Amen? Paul's illustration is baptism. The Greek word has two basic meanings. A literal meaning, to dip or immerse, and a figurative meaning, to be identified with. An example of the latter would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, which says, "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The nation of Israel was identified with Moses as their leader when they crossed the Red Sea. It appears that Paul had both the literal and the figurative in mind in this paragraph, for he used the reader's experience of water baptism to remind them of their identification with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To be baptized in Jesus Christ, Romans 6:3, is the same as, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body," 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. There is a difference between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When a sinner trusts Christ, he is immediately born into the family of God and receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. A good illustration of this is the household of Cornelius. When they heard Peter preach there in Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 to 38, when these people believed on Christ, they immediately received the Holy Spirit. After that, they were baptized. Peter's words, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sin," gave to them the promise that they needed. They believed, and they were saved. Historians agree that the mode of baptism in the early church was immersion. The believer was buried in water and brought up again as a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism by immersion, or immersion, pictures the believer's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And if you think about it, you know, like some churches sprinkle, amen? And that's not a picture of a burial. That's like putting a person up against a tree and throwing dirt at him, amen? Because when we bury someone, we bury them 6 foot under, amen? So water baptism, the believer's baptism, is in total immersion, a burial, pictures of burial, a burial, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is our outward symbol of an inward experience. Paul is not saying that their immersion in water put them into Jesus Christ, for that was accomplished by the Spirit when they believed. Their immersion was a picture of what the Spirit did. The Holy Spirit identified them with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This means that a believer has a new relationship to sin. He is dead to sin. Remember we just read in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ." If a drunk dies, he can no longer be tempted by alcohol because his body is dead to all physical senses. He cannot see the alcohol, smell it, taste it, or desire it. In Jesus Christ, we have died to sin so that we no longer want to continue in sin. But we are not only dead to sin, we are also alive in Christ. For we have been raised from the dead and now walk in the power of his resurrection. We walk in newness of life because we share his life. Again, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live." This tremendous spiritual truth is illustrated in a miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, so there was no question about his death. By the power of his word, Lazarus came forth. Jesus raised his friend from the dead. But when Lazarus appeared at the door of the tomb, he was wrapped in grave clothes. So Jesus commanded, "Loose him and let him go." He had been raised to walk in newness of life. In John 12, Lazarus was seated with Christ at the table in fellowship with him. Dead, raised from the dead, set free to walk in newness of life, seated with Christ. All of these facts illustrate the spiritual truths of our identification with Christ as given in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Too many Christians are what we call betweeners. They live between Egypt and Canaan, saved but never satisfied. Romans 6:5 indicates that our union with Christ assures our future resurrection should we die. But Romans 6:4 teaches that we should share his resurrection power today. It is clear then that the believer cannot deliberately live in sin since he has a new relationship to sin because of his identification with Christ. The believer has died to the old life. He has been raised to enjoy a new life. The believer does not want to go back into sin any more than Lazarus wanted to go back in the tomb dressed again in his grave clothes. Then Paul introduced a second fact here in Romans chapter 6 and verses 6 to 10. The second fact, he should not serve sin. You know, sin is a terrible master, and it finds a willing servant in the human body, does it not? The body is not sinful. The body is neutral. It can be controlled either by sin or by God. But man's fallen nature, which is not changed at conversion, gives sin a beachhead from which it can attack and then control. Paul expressed the problem in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." A tremendous fact is introduced here. The old man, the old ego, self, was crucified with Christ so that the body need not be controlled by sin. The word destroyed in Romans 6, verse 6, does not mean annihilate. It means rendered inactive, made of no effect. The same Greek word is translated loosed in Romans 7, verse 2. If a woman's husband dies, she is loosed from the law of her husband and is free to marry again. There is a change in relationship. The law is still there, but it has no authority over the woman because her husband is dead. Sin wants to be our master. It finds a foothold in the old nature, through the old nature, seeks to control the members of the body. But in Jesus Christ, we died to sin. And the old nature was crucified so that the old life is rendered inoperative. Paul was not describing an experience. He was stating a fact. The practical experience was to come later. It is a fact of history that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It is also a fact of history that the believer died with him, and he that is dead is freed from sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Not free to sin, as Paul's accusers falsely stated, but freed from sin. Sin and death have no dominion over Christ. We are in Christ, therefore sin and death have no dominion over us. Jesus Christ not only died for sin, but he also died unto sin. That is, he not only paid the penalty for sin, but he broke the power of sin. This idea of dominion takes us back to Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to 21, where Paul dealt with the reigns of sin, death, and grace. Through Christ, we reign in life, according to Romans 5:17, so that sin no longer controls our lives. The big question now is, I believe the facts of history, but how do I make this work in daily experience? Well, this leads to Paul's second instruction, reckon. Reckon. In Romans chapter 6, in verse number 11, Paul says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. To be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In some parts of the United States, to reckon means to think or to guess. I reckon is also equivalent of I suppose. But none of these popular meanings can apply to this verse. The word reckon is a translation of a Greek word that is used 41 times in the New Testament, 19 times in Roman alone. It appears in Romans 4, where it is translated as account, reckon, impute. It means to take into account, to calculate, to estimate. The word impute, to put to one's account, is perhaps the best meaning of this word. To reckon means to put to one account. It simply means to believe that what God says in His Word is really true in your life. Paul didn't tell his readers to feel as if they were dead to sin or even to understand it fully, but to act on God's Word and to claim it for themselves. Reckoning is a matter of faith that issues in action. It's like endorsing a check. If we really believe that the money is in the checking account, we will sign our name and collect the money. Reckoning is not claiming a promise, but acting on a fact. God does not command us to become dead to sin. He tells us that we are dead to sin and alive unto God, and then commands us to act on it. Even if we do not act on it, the facts are still true. Paul's first instruction, no, centered in the mind. The second instruction, reckon, focuses on the heart. His third instruction touches the will. And of course, that's yield. Yield. The word yield is found five times in this section. In Romans chapter 6, verse 13, 16, and 19. It means to place at one's disposal, to present, to offer as a sacrifice. According to Romans 12:1, the believer's body should be presented to the Lord as a living sacrifice for His glory. The Old Testament sacrifices were dead sacrifices. The Lord may ask some of us to die for Him, but He asks all of us to live for Him. Amen. How are we to yield? This is an act of the will based on the knowledge we have of what Christ has done for us. It is an intelligent act, not the impulse decision of the moment based on some emotional stirring. It is important to notice the tenses of the verbs in these verses. A literal translation is, do not constantly allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you are constantly obeying its lust. Neither constantly yield your members of your bodies as weapons or tools of unrighteousness to sin, but once and for all yield yourselves to God. That once and for all surrender is described in Romans 12:1. There must be in the believer's life that final and complete surrender of the body to Jesus Christ. This does not mean that there'll be no further steps of surrender, because there will be. The longer we walk with Christ, the deeper the fellowship must be. but there can be no subsequent steps without the first step. The tense of the verb in Romans 12 corresponds with that in Romans 6:13, a once and for all yielding to the Lord. To be sure, we daily surrender afresh to Him, but even that is based on a final and complete surrender. Why does the Lord want your body? To begin with, a believer's body is God's temple. He wants to use it for His glory. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, and Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 to 21. But Paul wrote that the body is also God's tool and God's weapon. God wants to use the members of the body as tools for building His kingdom and weapons for fighting His enemies. The Bible tells us of people who permitted God to take and use their bodies for the fulfilling of His purpose. God used the rod in Moses' hand and conquered Egypt. He used the sling in David's hand to defeat the Philistines. He used the mouths and tongues of the prophets. Paul's dedicated feet carried him from city to city as he proclaimed the gospel. The Apostle John's eyes saw visions of the future. His ears heard God's message, and his fingers wrote it all down in a book that we can read. But you can also read in the Bible accounts of the members of the body being used for sinful purposes. David's eyes looked on his neighbor's wife. His mind plotted a wicked scheme. His hand signed a cowardly order for the woman's husband to be killed. As you read Psalm 51, you see that his whole body was affected by sin. His eyes in Psalm 51:3, his mind in Psalm 51 verse 6, his ears in 51:8, heart in 51:10, his lips and mouth 51 verses 14 to 15. No wonder he prayed for a thorough cleansing. Again, we're looking at the extent of justification. We want to look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter number 8. In verse number 10. Romans 8:10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Amen. And what Paul is saying here, Romans 8, verse 10, is through the ministry of the Spirit, Christ is actually in the believer. And it's amazing to think of the Lord of life and glory dwelling in our bodies, especially when we remember that these bodies are subject to death because of sin. Someone may argue that they are not dead yet, as the verse seems to say. No, but the forces of death are already working in them, and they will inevitably die if the Lord doesn't return in the meantime. Amen. Let's look also at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 with me. In Colossians chapter 3, we want to look at verse number 3. Colossians 3, verse 3. For if ye are dead in Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And we want to look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Colossians 3:3. Because we have died with Christ, according to Colossians 3:3, we have the spiritual power to slay the earthly, fleshly desires that wants to control us. We just saw in Romans 6, Paul called this reckoning ourselves to be dead, to to sin, but alive in Christ. Our Lord used the same idea when he said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Obviously, neither Paul nor Jesus was talking about literal surgery. Sin does not come from the eye, hand, or foot. It comes from the heart and the evil's desires within. Centuries ago in England, if a pickpocket was convicted, his right hand was cut off. If he was convicted the second time, his left hand was cut off. One pickpocket lost both his hands and continued his trade by using his teeth. Physical surgery can never change the heart. Not only was Paul negative here, amen, but he also named sins. And of course, it's talking about Colossians chapter 5, where he talks about fornication and uncleanness and so forth and so on. These sins belong to the old life and have no place in a new life in Christ. Amen? Again, we're looking at the extent of justification. We want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 with me in verse number 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Peter tells us here that Christ died as a sinner's substitute. And this entire section, which this verse is a part of, reflects the great servant chapter, Isaiah 53, especially Isaiah 53 and verses 5 to 7, and also verses 9 and 12. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He died as a savior, a sinless substitute. The word translated bear means to carry as a sacrifice. The Jewish people did not crucify criminals. They stoned them to death. But if the victim was especially evil, we said earlier, his dead body was hung on a tree until evening as a mark of shame. Jesus died on a cross and bore the curse of the law. The paradoxes of the cross never seems to cease to amaze us. Christ was wounded that we might be healed. He died that we might live. We died with him, thus we were dead to sin, so that we might live unto righteousness. The healing mentioned in 1 Peter 2:24 is not physical healing, but a spiritual healing of the soul. One day, when we have glorified bodies, all sickness will be gone, but meanwhile, even some of God's choicest servants may have physical afflictions. Is not Jesus the example, our teacher, who saves us? But Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now we want to move on as we want to look at the permanence of justification, the permanence of justification. The justification that God gives the believer will extend throughout eternity. The reason is the saint is eternal, is in the eternal Savior. Again, justification that God gives a believer will extend throughout eternity. The reason is the saint is in an eternal Savior. Look at in Revelations 22, verse 13. Revelations 22, verse 13. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So the reason the justification is permanent amen, is because the saint, as we see, is in an eternal Savior. Not only that, who purchased with an eternal redemption. Look at it in Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews chapter 9:12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So we see that the justification that God gives a believer will extend throughout eternity. The reason is, number one, the saint is in an eternal Savior who purchased with an eternal redemption. Amen. We just saw that in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse number 12. Hebrews 9:12. And just for a minute, we want to talk a little bit about animal sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice. Here, the writer will discuss the inferiority of the sacrifices in Hebrew 10, but here he begins to lay the foundation. We need no proof that the blood of Jesus Christ is far superior to that of animal sacrifices. How can the blood of animals ever solve the problem of human sins? Jesus became a man that he might be able to die for people's sins. His death was voluntary. It is doubtful that any Old Testament sacrifice volunteered for the job, amen. An animal's blood was carried by the high priest into the Holy of Holies, but Jesus Christ presented himself in the presence of God as a final and complete sacrifice for sins. Of course, the animal sacrifices were repeated, while Jesus offered himself but once. Finally, no animal sacrifice ever purchased eternal redemption. Their blood could only cover sin until the time when Christ's blood would take away sin. We have eternal redemption. It is not conditioned on our merit or good works. It is secured once and for all by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then also, we're saying here that the justification that God gives the believer will extend throughout eternity. The reason is the saint is in an eternal Savior who purchased with an eternal redemption, and then an eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:9. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey. The author of eternal salvation is Jesus Christ. Amen? That's right, it's Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the sinless, eternal Son of God, and because he offered a perfect sacrifice, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. No Old Testament priest could offer eternal salvation to anyone. But that is exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. The phrase, being made perfect, does not suggest that Jesus was imperfect. The word means made complete. We described it, amen? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. By means of his earthly sufferings, Jesus was equipped for his heavenly ministry as our high priest. He is able to save, keep, and strengthen his people. Does the phrase, them that obey him, suggest if we do not obey him, we may lose that eternal salvation? To obey him is the same as to trust God. As them that obey him is a description of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, we read in Acts 6:7, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, 1 Peter 1:22. Once we have put our faith in Jesus Christ and thus obey his call, we experience his eternal salvation. Then we want to see also because the justification, the permanence of it is that Jesus Christ supplies us with eternal life. John chapter 10 and verse 28, a great verse of eternal security. John chapter 10 with me, the Gospel of John, in verse number 28. John 10, 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Furthermore, since the saint is sinless, more than the righteousness in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, since the saint is sinless, more than the righteousness in Jesus Christ, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Romans 8, verses 30 to 34. If the holy, righteous, sinless, perfect, and eternal God of heaven cannot find anything wrong with the standing of the justified Christian, who can? Well, that completes our discussion on the material in under the doctrine of justification, and we're going to end lesson now, right now, end lesson 9, tape 5, side 1, and when we pick up in lesson 10, we'll begin to look at the doctrine of imputation.